this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. I want to look at chapter 1, verse 14. Before I do, I bring to your attention this morning that you all received in a bulletin 30 gifts the Father sent with the Christ child, 30 of them. There's many more, but these 30 ought to hold you for the coming new year. I want to tell you, I told the Bible study the other day, I said, you know, when you come Christmas time, people are opening up their presents, especially the unsaved. This is a good list to have. And so when anybody asks you what you got for Christmas, whip the paper out on them. That's what I got right here. And this is something that I just didn't get for Christmas. This is something that will never wear out, that will never tarnish, that will never be have to be upgraded. This is something that is eternal, and this is my Christmas gift. And I believe in each and every one of them. And also, I would encourage you to look at it for just a second. You will notice that out of the 30, 28 are immediate. There's no waiting in line. You got it immediately. And the other two are positionally. And I would encourage you, as time permits, that you keep this in your Bible and you look through those verses and claim them each and every time you're in your Word. Find something on your birthday list and claim them. Christ came and he died so you would have these gifts. John 1:14, if you take notes, I've entitled it From Cradle to Grave to Resurrection. Thus saith the Lord, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we come to your Word, we do thank you for that. We thank you for all of your Word, and especially the living Word. And we ask you now, Lord, to send your Spirit to open our minds and hearts. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we do pray, Father, that it would please you to draw them to yourself or even call them, Lord, whatever seems good to you. But, Lord, would you use your Word and the preaching of your Word, would you use that, Lord, to stir hearts? We ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth is by far the greatest event the world has ever known. But by itself, the birth of Christ would be no different than any other birth, without the miracles he demonstrated in his life, or without the empty tomb, or his glorious resurrection. They were all part and parcel of Jesus Christ's plan for his life on earth. So although we celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas, in fact, the birthday celebration is about his life from cradle to grave to resurrection. It's about deity incarnate. It's not the Christ child, the infant child. It's about the deity that was in the child. And of course, it is his birth that set that whole process in motion. This is the picture John is giving us in our text. I would have you note that in the book of John, the Gospel of John, there is no nativity. There's no talk of Mary or the Bethlehem. No nativity at all. Instead, he gives us in just one verse a snapshot of Jesus' life from cradle to grave to resurrection. He begins our text, and the Word became flesh. That's an obvious reference to the birth of the Christ child Jesus. That means that the transcendent became mortal. That which was afar off came near. And that which was beyond the reach of the human mind became a helpless infant. Those are thoughts that are way too far above our heads, but what we can understand of them is that they were of incredible, incredible value to every single one who takes that message of peace on earth, goodwill towards men with whom he is well pleased to heart. The term, the word became flesh, simply means that God was what he was not previously. We need to understand that he didn't cease to be God, but rather he became a human being. He never lost his deity. Our divine Savior took upon himself human flesh and nature and the nature of a man. He became man, but then again, always getting the preeminence, he wasn't just any man. He was a sinless, perfect man. Proof verse is Hebrews 7:26. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Altogether different. He did not have a sin nature. He had a perfect nature. Now, I've heard people argue the fact that, well, it was easy for him because he didn't have the sin nature. The exact opposite is true. You imagine a sinless, perfect God being in human form and having to deal with the infirmities of human flesh, having to deal and walk in a world filled with sin, his own family, minus his mother and father, of course, but his brethren, not even believing in who he was, and they watched him grow. They never saw him sin. He was perfect in every way. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, this union of the two natures in the person of Jesus is one of the mysteries of our faith. Great indeed, we confess, he says, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. In theology, Jesus is called the theoanthropic man. Theo, God, anthropic man. He was 100% man and still 100% God. We also see that union in the words that John uses. The Word became flesh. The Word was his divine title. He's known as the Word. And became flesh speaks of his holy humanity. And although Jesus was both God and man, there was never a conflict between his divine nature and his human nature. Never. It's also important to note that his deity, although veiled, he never laid it aside. Jesus was God. How do we know that's true? John 2:24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew everybody's hearts. And John 11:43 testifies to his divine power. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Only God has the ability to call the dead out of the tomb. Likewise, his humanity, though sinless, was as real as your humanity and my humanity. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." That is, God is with us. And in Galatians 4:4, we see his humanity when Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He was born. And Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He learned just like we do. So Scripture leaves no doubt whatsoever, that Jesus, the child Jesus, was both God and man. Now the word flesh, the Word became flesh. From his birth, from when he was born in Bethlehem to his age 30, nothing is known about Christ except this single passage we read just now in Luke 2:52, when he was in a temple about 10 or 12 years old, teaching and learning. But other than that, we know nothing. It has pleased him to keep Jesus' life secret until he reaches the age of 30. But we do know that to become flesh, the unimaginable happened. For him to be born, the unimaginable happened. Something beyond our understanding took place. He humbled himself when he stepped down from glory. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And he lowered himself even more by being born into the family of a simple carpenter who lived in a little outcast sheep town called Nazareth. And the sovereign of the universe even allowed himself to be demeaned by being born in a stable. The humility of Christ transcends anything we know. When we think of kings, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we think of sovereignty, when we think of the Creator, when we go to the book of Revelation and we see the floor with all the different glasses and the different colors, we think of all of the glory of God. But he set that all aside. He said, nope. I'll be born in a manger. Luke 2:7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. Imagine that. The King of Kings had no place. And I would also, if we were to flash forward to his life, it was the same Jesus who said, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nothing changed in his humility. And the Word became flesh. This set the stage for hope, joy, and salvation for the elect of every nation. The Word became flesh. Hope, joy, salvation. Previous to this, and I've said this before, but it bears saying again, in all of written history, 6 to 10,000 years, you take your choice, however far back you go, God has always had an elect people, a people called out for his name, his inheritance. And if you were not part of that inheritance, then you were doomed. The Word became flesh. That changed everything. In the Old Testament, if you were outside of Israel, if you were not in Israel, and even they, not all of them believed, if you did not have God's law, then you were doomed. And today, in the present time, how much of the world today rejects the Christ child? How much? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet, even in his day, the vast majority of people fell away from him. Imagine watching all the miracles that he did and still having a hard heart of unbelief. Our Lord Jesus pitched his tent on this earth for 33 years, and it has pleased God to just give us a little glimpse of the last 3 years of his life. In the original language, John's reference to Jesus dwelling among us implies in a tabernacle or a tent. It was a place where families stayed together, in a tabernacle or a tent. The point John was making by using the term dwelt among us was that the Word was incarnate. God came in the flesh. It was an evidence he was telling us. He was telling the world, and he was trying to make the point. He dwelt among us was just one of the evidence he used to prove that the Word was incarnate. Other evidences included he ate with them. He drank with them. He sojourned with them. He slept with them. He walked with them. And he did that for years, 3 years. 1 John 1:11 backs that up. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He was with them. He ate, he touched them, he talked with them. Man to man. Woman to man. The living God. And how many of them rejected him? How many yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna, at the triumphal entry? Those same people a few days later would be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And that same tenet takes place in our society even today. In a sense, Israel is no different than us. We're just the Christian. We're just another part of the church of God's people. And we go out and we give the world the good news of Jesus Christ. The word Christmas, Christmas, celebrate Christ. They don't care. They're dead to it. But for those of us that know it, what glory. What glory to know that I can hold up this sheet of paper and I know where those verses are and I can claim them as my own. And I can claim them till the day I leave this place. I tell you at this very moment, the incarnate word is still dwelling with every one of his elect. Right now, Jesus is in this room. He's in this room with us. He's dwelling with us at this very moment. Proof first, Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You have to see him here. See him in the spirit. Know that he's here. Believe it. Hebrews 13:5 promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Once you're with Christ and you're truly with Christ, he's never going to leave you. And the promise of Proverbs 18:24 is, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Oh, beloved of God, closer than a brother. And Scripture tells us that the incarnate word not only dwells among us, he indwells us as well. Romans 8:9, it declares, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the spirit of God indwells you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You have the spirit of Christ. He dwells with you everywhere you go. If you belong to Jesus, he walks with you every single day. Matthew 28:20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. His name should be on your lips every day. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As you go through your day, you should be praising God and thanking him for what he's doing in your life, whatever it is, good or bad. Do you understand that when the apostles walked with Christ, they had the living, breathing God-man, the flesh? Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 that God was looking now for people who would worship in the spirit. That's us. So God dwells with us in spirit. And he's just as real and he's just as there as if he was standing there in the flesh as I'm standing up here. We just have to dare to believe that. We have to hold on to that. That's your hope. That's a promise. All these scriptures talk about him dwelling and even indwelling you, possessing you. What a blessing that is. I could go home now. I'm good. Really, I'm good. Just to know what I have in Christ. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, yeah, but you know, that's not the same. You know why they make idols? You know why they make statues that people worship? And they say they're not worshiping, but they're praying to them. You know why they do that? Because people have this innate need to pray to a face. They got to have a face to pray to. It doesn't matter what it looks like. Just put something up. That's why in the Old Testament, they had all, Israel had all these idols, carved figures, so that they could go and put it up on a thing and just pray to it. You live in a dispensation of time where you live in the Spirit. You're not living in the flesh. You're not living where you need to have something there, because if it's not here, and those people didn't have them indwelling them as you do, if it's in here, that's better than being alive. That's better than having them walk with you. Why? Because if Jesus had 11 or 12 apostles, depending on how you look at it, if he had 11 or 12 apostles, he could only be with one of them at a time. Right now, he's with everybody sitting here that knows him. He's inside of everyone here that knows him. And when you leave here and you go your separate ways to celebrate this day, he's there with you, each and every one of you. It's the only way he could do it, in the Spirit. The Christian church today misses the whole idea of what it is to worship in the Spirit. It's to accept God and to claim God as he is now. And that is in the Spirit. And we need to believe that. We need to know that he's sitting on that seat right next to you. That he's in that bedroom with you as you're weeping over something. He dwells with you. Now look at the next section of our text. We have seen his glory. Now here John's piling even more evidence onto his point that the Word became flesh. That's what he's doing with this verse. And he's just trying to make that point, and he can't seem to make it clear enough. So he says, we have seen his glory. In that word we, that confirms that John is talking about personally witnessing Christ's glory. There's no doubt a reference to Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17, 1 through 3. Matthew writes, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. He left the scene down below where everybody was sick and possessed with demons, and he went up to be refreshed. And John saw it. He witnessed that glory of God. And Peter gives the same testimony in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were witnessing it. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. They saw his glory. They witnessed it. And what else was his glory? His doctrines were his glory. What did the people say? No man has ever spoken to us like this man speaks. His doctrines of God, they were his glory. And I dare say that just like the apostles, all of God's elect children have seen the reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ the same way. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of God. Listen, you may not see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, but without a doubt, we have seen his glory, without a doubt. We've seen the spiritually dead raised to life. There's no difference between Lazarus coming out of the grave and Wink coming out of the grave. Spiritually speaking, he was as dead as Lazarus was spiritually. And God pulled him out and you out and you out and you out the same way. That's glory. You've seen God-haters. God-haters, people with totally depraved natures. We've seen them regenerated into new creatures. New people, altogether new. All people who come to Christ will change. If you don't change, then you're not regenerated. It's a mental thing. It's not a spiritual thing. Speaking for myself, my life changed. Let's see. I guess the most you could go is 360. Mine went about 361 because I was a little off kilter most of my life. Changed. Everything changed in my life. I had to go to Florida and tell my mother that I was a born-again Christian because if she got word any other way, she would have had a heart attack. And the same applies to you. You changed. I don't have any of the friends I used to have. I don't have any of the family I used to have. But that's okay too. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm different. I'm nowhere near the same that I was before. That's why I tell people, when you get saved, all the things that happened in your life, they're behind that cross. And today, all the things that happen in your life that are not positive are behind the cross once you confess them and get rid of them. Leave them there. You see that that's the glory of God. I want to tell you something. There's so many Christians in this world. I mean Bible-believing Christians who know this book, who live this book, but who keep things in their heart and they never see the glory of God. God won't show it to them. He won't show it to them because they have an unclean heart. We see the glory of God in regenerated creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. We've seen in our lives and in other lives the glory of Christ in bringing peace, joy, love, hope, comfort, freedom from bondage, and the list just goes on and on. All of that is the glory of God. You never had joy in your life before Christ. You really never even knew how to love before Christ. How many of you ever loved your enemies before Christ? What hope did you have before Christ? Where did you go for comfort before Christ? How did you get out of the shackles of bondage to sin, to yourself? No way, you didn't. All of it comes from the glory of that baby in a manger. That started the whole process. That, beloved, is the glory that the Christ child brought with him. All of those things, love, joy, hope, comfort, freedom from bondage of sin, forgiveness of sin. All of it. In the next section of our text, John defines the glory of the Word as the glory as of the only Son from the Father. The purpose of the Word becoming flesh was to redeem people for the Father's glory. We, that is, believing Christians, we are God's inheritance. Can you imagine that? He considers you his inheritance. John 17, 1 and 2. Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's the Father's glory shown in the Son. That meant that Jesus was going to have to pay. The Son of God was going to have to pay the ultimate price. That meant shedding of blood for the forgiveness of his people's sins. Of course, Hebrews reminds us, 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Only the Son of God has the power, the ability, and the strength to pay the sin debt of all his people in every generation and every single sin. Nothing else could do it. That's the glory of the Father and the Son. So the Creator, Jesus, he allowed his creation to nail him to a cross so that after all was accomplished, cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And it wasn't a whimper like, "Oh, it's all done, it's finished." It is finished. That's glory after all he went through. All our sins on his back. Perhaps nowhere in creation, nowhere, can you see God's glory and grace more than the crucifixion of his only begotten Son. It's shown nowhere more than that. John 3:16. Even the Gentiles saw the glory of the Father in the Son. Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But there was still one thing left to do. Anybody could die. On the third day after the crucifixion, the Father raised up the Son from the dead. He raised up his Son in glory. Peter testifies to that in Acts 10:40-41. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. The resurrection of the Word and his ascension to heaven demonstrated the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And in closing, if we interpret this rightly, I tell you that deity has never appeared as glorious as when he hung upon his mother's breast. Praise his name that we can behold the glory. Praise his name for the glory of infinite condescension, the glory of matchless grace, and the glory of fathomless love, which all came, which all began 2,020 years ago or so, in a manger in Bethlehem. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today is a great day of celebration, but Christmas should be an everyday celebration. Why? Because this list, and I keep going back to it because it's so important, because this list goes on and on and on. And as you sojourn here, as you tabernacle here, God is dwelling with you. He's indwelling you. He's leading you and he's guiding you. He's promising you, "I'm never going to leave you. You're never alone. You have these wonderful blessings." And as we celebrate Christmas, we realize that all of them came about simply because God said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And before time began, he had already started writing his book with your name in it, Raymond, June, Michelle, Lauren, all of his people's name were in that book. And when the birth came, the clock started ticking, and as generations went on, here you are. Celebrate the Christ child. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Christ child, and what I've said this morning, Lord, is not even dust compared to what it really means to know that he's here for us, and he is here for us in all things. Pray, Lord, that as we leave this place today, you would take this message and you would burn it upon all of our hearts to constantly remember that we need to experience God daily, because he dwells with us, he's with us, and he loves us as you do. Help us with that, Father. We ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.